We're going to turn in the scriptures to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. We're going to read from verse 19. At Horeb they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the Lord. So he swore to them with uplifted hand that he would make them fall in the desert, make their descendants fall among the nations, and scatter them throughout the lands. They yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. They provoked the Lord to anger by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out among them. But Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked. This was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come. One of the things that I'm looking forward to when I return from this conference is some sleep. Not because the Irishman kept me up too late, and not because Valeri snores. He does not snore. But the reason why I'm looking forward to some sleep is simply that over the last two nights, I have spent most of my time thinking about this sermon. And I'm sure you know the feeling, every one of you who is a preacher, for the simple reason that we stand in a very difficult position. We know that God can come upon the preacher and the congregation and can bless us. And we know that God can leave us and we are confused and confounded. And the great tension, therefore, of all preaching is that we don't know what is going to happen. We cannot predict it, and we cannot earn the favour of God. So just before I preach, I would ask you to join me in prayer and ask for the help of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you now at this last session of our conference, and we plead with you to have mercy upon us. We do not come, O God, and plead any goodness of our own, any merit. We do not come to you and ask you, O God, to give us what we deserve. Rather, we say, God forbid that you should give us what we deserve. O Lord, our God, have mercy on us. O Lord, our God, enable us to read your word, enable us to hear your word, to preach your word, to live your word. O Lord our God, have mercy. And when you have had mercy, have more mercy, for we stand in need of you. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Sometimes the sermons that are preached in a particular conference vary very greatly in their emphases and the consequences that there can appear sometimes to be a contradiction. I remember one notable occasion on which two preachers came to the church in Welland, and in the morning service the preacher preached on dragging down the walls of Jericho. And he went his way, and the evening preacher came and preached on building up the walls in Nehemiah. And the congregation, neither preacher having heard each other, came to me at the end of the day and said, well, what are we supposed to do? We spent all morning demolishing the walls and we spent all evening building them again, and we're rather confused. Now, you may feel there's a certain contradiction between the previous session and this session, but there is none, because I'm going to try and call you to war, and he's a man of peace. But I assure you there's no contradiction between the two, because everything that was said is so important and necessary for us. And I want to call you to war because I think there is a danger. Jeff's been speaking to us of the danger of triumphalism, and that is certainly one of the dangers that we have, although I rather think we had it rather more in the 60s and 70s than in the harder 80s and 90s. The danger now is not triumphalism, it is a siege mentality. It is rushing home from our conference, hiding in our bunker, and occasionally coming out and looking over the walls and waiting for Armageddon. And there's a great danger in that. Jeff said to me on the phone, I think about 2 years ago, that he was tired of going to conferences for depressed ministers. And I know what he means. We all have hard times. We all have times of depression. We don't underrate those or pretend they don't exist. But a lot of the scripture is addressed to activity, and it is addressed to action, and it is addressed to a more militant approach to our Christian life and our Christian behaviour. And so I'm not going to go into some detailed exposition of Psalm 106 or any other passage of scripture. I just want to try and give you a word of exhortation to stir you up, that you might go from this place with all the value that we've received from session after session. And I ask you to be those who, like Moses and Phinehas and so many others who are recorded in the scriptures, were willing in their day to stand in the breach, were willing in their days to stand at the points of problem, and not simply to stand, but to stand and to act and to fight. There is a great passage in the Greek histories written by Herodotus, where he is recording the Persian War. And the forces of Persia under King Xerxes were coming to attack Greece. And as the battle begins to rage over the day, Xerxes is amazed at the resilience and the tenacity of the Greeks. And he expected his great army just to come and to walk over them. But he found they were made of different stuff. And as Xerxes is alarmed at what is happening, various battles are fought. And one by one, the Greeks begin to defect. And one by one, they begin to run away and to hide in their cities. And 300 of these Greeks, Spartans, come to a particular gorge, which is the very entrance to the whole of Greece. It is Thermopylae. And they come to that narrow place, and they come to a narrow pass through which Xerxes and the Persian army must pass. There is no other way for them to come and to break into Greece and to take it under their control. And as the Greeks are melting away, and as the army is defecting or deserting, there comes a man called Leonidas. And Leonidas comes to the pass at Thermopylae, and he stops and he turns round and he takes his spear and he takes his sword and he stands and he faces the hordes of the Persian army. And rather than going back, he stands and he begins to go forward. And 300 Spartans stop and they turn. And they stop running. And they stop thinking that they must go back to their cities. and live under siege, and they determine to stand and to guard the pass and to fight and to advance. And Herodotus describes the way that they fought, hour after hour, with thousands upon thousands of Persians pouring down upon them. And he says that they fought with their spears until their spears were broken, and they fought with their swords until their swords were smashed, and they fought with their hands until their hands were destroyed, and they fought with their teeth when they had nothing else to fight with. Now that great heroic epic, that great stand at Thermopylae, where 300 Spartans held off for hours thousands upon thousands of Persians, is a great encouragement to us. So many are the problems, so many are the forces, so many are the difficulties of seeking to maintain the witness of the gospel in the day in which we live. And I just bring that illustration from history because it seems to me to show a certain attitude and a certain mentality that is found at various places in different occasions within the Word of God itself. There comes a time when the people of God at different stages said, enough is enough. We're tired of retreat. We're tired of a siege mentality. We're tired of always going back. It's time to make a stand and to advance. And I just want to exhort you and encourage you from a number of passages of Scripture to go home with the determination to make a stand and advance. Not to conclude that the only thing that we can look forward to is decline, decline, doom, disaster and Armageddon. That God may yet have something better for us to look forward to. So I want to take you to certain passages of Scripture. I haven't the time to expound them in their detail and in their context. I want them to be a stimuli to your thinking, and I hope that you will take them and think about them yourselves. I want to take you firstly to Galatians and to the account there of Paul's dealings with the Judaizers. And I want to remind you from Galatians of how these men were coming into the church, and they were seeking to take away from the church not something of minor significance. They were seeking to take away from the church and undermine the significance of the gospel itself. And Paul had many problems, and he had many difficulties with these Judaizers. And as he writes to the Galatians, he describes the attitude that he took. And in a memorable statement in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, when he speaks about his stand, he says this: we did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now, we might ask the question, as we draw towards the close of the 20th century, where does the great danger for the gospel come from? And I suppose our immediate reaction to that would be to talk about resurgent Catholicism. We're listening now to Cardinal Basil Hume saying that he anticipates the conversion of England, the thing he has prayed for and the Catholic Church has prayed for centuries. And that is indeed a danger. We might consider that The supreme point of danger for the gospel is to arise from the continuing attacks of modernism and liberalism in all its forms. And indeed, it has emptied the churches. And it is a tremendous danger. And we must never stop in our battle for the gospel against its detractors. We might think that the great danger of the day, and it's certainly a danger, comes from Islam. Even in a little place like Welling, 8,000 people, a big village. And you can go to the to the shop opposite the railway station, and it's run by Muslims. And if they know you're a Christian, they will say to you, "You're finished. You're finished. Christianity is finished. Islam has arrived." They are wrong, aren't they? But I would suggest to you that it's not Roman Catholicism and liberalism and Islam, important though they are, that perhaps is our greatest danger. Our greatest danger is evangelicalism. Because it seems to me that many people, even people within our own churches, and dare I even suggest some within our own pulpits, no longer have any confidence in the gospel at all. And that's our big danger. Our big danger is to say, we need something other than the gospel. We need something other than gospel truth in order to be relevant. We need something other than gospel truth in order to reach the masses. We need something other than gospel truth in order to maintain a decaying Christianity. We need something new. We need something Athenian. We need something attractive. We need something modern. But our great need is the gospel. The gospel proclaimed in all its power. The gospel proclaimed with the authority of the Spirit of God. The gospel proclaimed with vigour and vitality and with love for God, with love for sinners. We need the gospel. There's a thing which horrifies me. I can say that it shocks me more than anything else. It is when I hear people coming to me and coming to other ministers and they say, "I'm tired of listening to the gospel." How can Christians be tired of listening to the gospel? How can believers in the Lord Jesus Christ be tired of listening to the gospel? The gospel is the most glorious thing that God has given, which angels long to look into and wonder at. The gospel is the most glorious demonstration of the wisdom and the majesty and the power and the love and the grace and the mercy of God. I want to ask you, as you're going to soon go home from this conference, are you going home from this conference utterly persuaded that the gospel is your Thermopylae? You stand in front of the gospel. You stand with the gospel in your hand. The gospel of the grace of God is what the world needs. It's what your town needs. It's what your village needs. It's what your neighbours need. It's what your family needs. They must have the gospel. Do you believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes? The gospel. When they would take from us our gospel, when they would detract from our gospel, when they would despise our gospel, we must not give in to them for a moment. And when our own hearts say, "Well, the gospel's all right, but I'm bored of the gospel. The gospel is all right, but I need more than the gospel. The gospel's all right, but I need something more exciting than the gospel," then we need to not give into our hearts for a moment. The gospel. Stand in the breach. Stand at the place of danger. Stand as the Apostle Paul stood, and stand firm for the gospel. But then we read in that Psalm 106 of another occasion where a man had to stand. We read in verses 28 through to 31 of an incident that goes back to Numbers 25. Remember, the the mysterious incident in the Old Testament history, how that wicked man Balaam, who nevertheless was a prophet of God, has been brought by Balak, and he has been asked to curse Israel. And he has constantly had to say to Balak, I cannot curse those whom God will not curse. I must bless those whom God blesses. But such is his covetousness, such is his love for money, such is his love for prestige and position, such is his materialism, the God of his heart, that he goes along and he suggests a way. He suggests that if they could encourage the people of Israel to worship the false gods, and if they could encourage the people of Israel into immorality, then although Balaam could not curse them, the displeasure of God would come upon them. And it happens. God's people begin to worship the Baal. They begin to worship the gods of the surrounding peoples. They begin to indulge in all sorts of immorality and filthiness. And the people are grieved, and they're standing before God, and into the camp, in a blatant act of defiance, comes one of the Israelites with a daughter of a Midianite prince. And they go into their tent to commit immorality. And all the people stand there, and nobody does anything. And Phinehas, such is his zeal, such is his concern for the honour and the glory and the name and the reputation of God, he takes a spear. And he goes from the tent of meeting, and he goes into the tent of adultery, and with the spear he strikes, and he pins adulterer and adulteress to the ground. And he's commended. He is commended for his zeal for the purity of the church. He is commended for his zeal for the honour of the name of God. It's much easier to do what everybody else did, to stand and say, isn't it awful? It's possible for us, isn't it, to do that? It's possible, especially for those of us who are ministers, to be the chief cowards within our churches, to say, perhaps I'll get a call somewhere else and somebody else can deal with this problem. It's only a few years to my retirement. Let the next man deal with it. Perhaps we don't deal with it at all because maybe the problem will go away. Perhaps some of us are here and we've got unfinished business, things we should have dealt with before we came away, problems we should have sorted out, people we should have seen, rebukes, yes, loving rebukes we should have given, discipline we should have enacted. But we're playing for time. We're forgetting the purity of the church, and we're forgetting the honour of God, and we're forgetting the reputation of the Son of God and the name of the gospel. And we're playing, and we have no zeal. No zeal for God, no zeal for his honour, no zeal to do what needs to be done. And the world looks on and it says of the church, what's the difference? They do the things we do and no one cares. They act like the world and no one acts. Have you a zeal, a willingness to stand in the breach, the place of problem, the place of difficulty, and to say, by God's grace, with God's help, in fulfillment of all the commands of God towards love and truth, I've got to go back and I've got to deal with what I have neglected to deal with because I am a coward. I've got to have more zeal for the honour of God than my position, my reputation, and my pension. But then, in this passage, there's more than that. You notice that the actual phrase is used in this version in verse 23. We read that Moses, God's chosen one, stood in the breach before him. Here's a reference now back to something else in the Old Testament. It's from the 32nd chapter of Exodus, and it's a quite remarkable story. You know it well. God had come to Israel, and he had redeemed her out of Egypt, and by mighty plagues and with great signs and wonders he had delivered his people. And they had known the great joy of Passover and the passing over of the wrath of God where the blood had been applied. And they had been brought out of slavery, and they had been brought out into the desert. And God was with them, and the sea had parted before them. And they had travelled through the desert to Mount Sinai. And something had happened at Mount Sinai that had happened to no other nation. God himself had come. And though they did not see his form, they heard his voice and he spoke. And he gave them those 10 great words, the 10 commandments. And God spoke with them, and there was thunder and there was lightning and the sound of the trumpet, and the people trembled. And they cried to Moses, do not let God speak to us. Let God speak to us through you. We need a mediator. And God says, okay, I shall speak to you through Moses. And Moses goes up into the mountain. And he's given the laws, and the covenant is sealed with the blood, and he goes back into the mountain again, and God gives him more rules, more regulations, more laws for his people. And as Moses is up in the mountain, the people are down below. And they begin to get restless, and they say, this Moses, what's happened to him? Where is he? And they turn to Aaron, and they gang up in him and pressurize him and say, we want a God. And so he produces for them a golden calf, and they worship this golden calf. And the people who have been redeemed from slavery and saved from the cruel hand of the taskmaster look at a piece of metal and say, this is your God, O Israel. And God's so angry. And he's so grieved. He is so hurt. How could his people treat him like this? He says to Moses, leave me alone, and I will destroy them. And Moses stands in the breach. And he says, no God, no God, you mustn't destroy them, you mustn't destroy them. Now, I'm not a British Israelite, you will be pleased to know. But I believe that God has blessed this nation, perhaps in a way that he has blessed no other nation in this Christian era. We look back in our history with a great deal of thankfulness to God. We look back to our reformers, we look back to Tyndale, and we see the mighty work that God accomplished at the time of the Reformation. And God was good to this land. He brought the light of the gospel to this people. No respect to anybody here who is Dutch. No disrespect to anybody who is here. That's no respect, no disrespect. No disrespect to anybody here who is Dutch. No disrespect to anybody here who is American. But the British Puritans are in a class of their own. And God has been good to this land. There have been many, many great preachers. Many, many great men who have been involved in revival. But we have Whitfield. We have Howell Harris. We have John Elias. We have Daniel Rowlands. They're Brits. God has been good to this land. Spurgeon. More read now than he was ever read. one of the most glorious preachers that God has ever raised up on the face of the earth, and he's ours. Lloyd-Jones. Even Emil Brunner could say he is the greatest preacher in the world. He's ours. What has the grateful British nation done to this? What has the grateful British church done with this heritage? Your wife tells you she's going to have a baby, you're very pleased. She goes down to the doctor, she says to the doctors, I'm going to have a baby. Would you like an abortion, Macy? First question. Happened to us. First question. You send the child to school. Child comes home from school and you say to the child, what did you get taught today? Oh, we had sex education, they say. What did they tell you in this education about marriage? Didn't mention marriage. What did they mention? Oh, they just told us all about it. Send your child to the secondary school. Comes home from school. What was your English lesson about today? Lesbianism. What was your social and religious studies lesson about today? Homosexuality. What did they say about it? They said it was good and normal and healthy and wholesome. And we ought to know about it. Send your people out into the world. What does British society say? It says the chief end of man is to be a rat in the race and to gain for himself whatever he wants and to live as if there is no God. When they begin to get old, what does society say? I think euthanasia would be a good idea. These old people cost too much money. And we wonder why God is angry. People who have had 500 years of gospel preaching. And they're pagans. This isn't Christian Britain. This is pagan Britain. And we look to the masses of the church and we find those very same things in the church. And we wonder why God is angry. And in our little chapels, we get very worked up. And we are tempted to say, they deserve everything they get. That's not what Moses says. He knows they deserve everything they get. But he pleads with God, oh God, have mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Remember these miserable people, these people enslaved by their lust. Have mercy. Have mercy. Have mercy. Remember when Wesley came to Newcastle, he said it was an absolute sink of iniquity. And as he looked over that city, he said this, it is ripe for the gospel, not for judgment, for the gospel. Now I ask you, as I ask myself, what am I doing in the place of prayer about this? Am I all indignant and full of wrath about all the wickedness and the sin? Well, so I should be. But am I also coming before God and in my church and in my study and in my heart and in my thoughts, pleading, pleading, pleading with God, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. Moses stood in the breach before God to keep his wrath from destroying them. How much do you and I love sinners? How much do you and I love our nation? How much do you and I love those
The only difference between them and us is the grace of God. There, but for the grace of God, go I. I'm sure it happens to you, it happens to me. I sit down sometimes and I think of all the evil that I know is in my heart and all the potential that is there. And as I begin to think about myself, I know that given the right circumstances, there is nothing that any human being has done that I could not do. And there, but for the grace of God, go I. So if God has been merciful to me when I was a stinking sinner, why should I not cry out to him to have mercy on them? Remember that great passage in Joseph aligned where he says this: there is nothing in man to turn God's heart towards him, but there is everything to turn his stomach. Or to paraphrase that, we make God feel sick, but he's shown us mercy. Why not then? Standing in the breach and crying unto God, mercy, mercy, mercy. And then one other incident from the scriptures, well known to you all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, great passage on reconciliation. That staggering 20th verse in 2 Corinthians 5, we are Christ's ambassadors. What a marvellous thing. In our last illustration, to stand between the world and God and cry to God, mercy, mercy. Now we turn round and we stand between God and the world and we proclaim mercy, mercy. Ambassadors, ambassadors of Christ, gospel preachers, gospel witnesses, men and women who are making known the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or are we? Are we actually doing what is said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20? I'm sure you've got them in your congregation, I've got them in mine. There are people who say this, they articulate it in this way. They say, we don't come to church to hear what we've got to do. We come to hear what Christ has done. And it sounds so spiritual. It's a load of rubbish. Because what they actually mean is that Christianity is to be the proclamation of something that doesn't affect me at all. And that is not gospel preaching. There are people who will say that gospel preaching is proclaiming the works of God. It is. But it is more than proclaiming the works of God. It is proclaiming the demands of God. It is issuing the commands of God. It is giving the invitations of God. And it is even more than that. Look what he says in verse 20. We implore you, we beseech you, on Christ's behalf, in his place. Recently went to Argentina, went down to the surgery to have all the dreaded injections. And the nurse was a Catholic. She said, oh, what do I call you? I know how to talk to a priest, but what do I call you? I'll call you vicar. And I said, no, I don't call me vicar. Call me something else, but not vicar. And then I thought about it. What an arrogance, isn't it, for the Pope of Rome to call himself the Vicar of Christ? But then, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were exhorting through us, we beseech you on Christ's behalf in his place. Perhaps there's a truth there. You won't want to take the title. I don't want to be called vicar, please. But there's a truth there. When I stand in the pulpit, when I witness, when you preach, you are standing in the place of Christ on his behalf, as his ambassador, as his representative. You are the visible representative of the invisible Christ. And so as you stand there, you have a message to deliver. And as you deliver that message, and as you bear your testimony and bear your witness, as you stand between God and men, between Christ and the hearer, you have got to not only represent Christ, but be Christ-like in the way you represent Christ. The apostle says in this passage, that means we beseech, we beg, we plead with you. Be reconciled to God. Now, some of you don't like that. You say, my God is a God who commands. He doesn't beg. Well, my God begs. My God pleads. My God beseeches. My God is so great and so majestic and so glorious that he humbles himself to beseech sinners. You doing that? When you get in your pulpits and you're preaching the gospel, does it merely sound like this? God has saved his elect. Goodbye. Where's the pleading? Where's the beseeching? Where's the weeping over Jerusalem? Where's the I would but you would not? How we like to take a penknife to the Bible and cut out all the inconveniences. But God is a pleading God. God is a beseeching God. God is a begging God. God is a commanding God. And it is the utter miracle of the humility of God that though God is so great and so glorious and so majestic, in the gospel he pleads with sinners. Celebrations in various places this year for Robert Murray M'Cheyne. What a great man of God. And they said of Robert Murray M'Cheyne that when you listen to his preaching, the people would say, ah, he loves sinners. To those ladies who have been coming to your congregation for the last however many years you've been there, and when you have preached to them for a decade, and you say to them at the end of the service, very nice to see you here for the last 10 years every Sunday, why have you come? Oh, to get away from our husbands, dear, and have a cup of tea at the end. I want to throttle them. Or you get somebody who comes round to you, as I had the other week, and said, I want to see you about something. I've been coming for 42 years. I haven't even been alive that long. And she's been coming to the church 42 years, and I go round to see her, and she says, will you bury me when I die? And I say to her, well, let's talk about something else first. What does Christ mean to you? You've sat under the ministry of our church for 42 years. What does Christ mean to you? It's your job to talk about Christ, not mine. So next Sunday you see them there and you've got to plead again and beseech again and command again and invite again, because Jesus did precisely that. So I just bring you these four things. Are you standing in the breach? Are you standing at the point of danger? Are you standing at the point of tension? Are you standing at the point of difficulty? Are you saying, they're selling the gospel down the river? I shall stand for the gospel. They're talking about a tolerance that is entirely unbiblical. I must stand for biblical discipline. They deserve to rot in lowest hell. I must plead with God for them. They are incorrigible. I must plead with them. Does that reflect your ministry? Does that reflect your life? Does that reflect your desire? You so love God, you must love His gospel. You so love God, you must love the purity of the church. You so love sinners, you must plead for their salvation. You so love sinners, you must plead with them to be saved. And like Leonidas, and like some others of his friends, when they come to you with discouraging words, and they say, as they said to Dionysius, who stood with him, when the Persians come and they fire their arrows, so many arrows shall be sent that it shall block out the sun. And Dionysius said, well then, we'll fight them in the shade. That's not John Wayne True Grit. That is conviction. A conviction that the gospel has to be fought for. The purity of the church has to be maintained. The throne of heaven has to be assorted on behalf of sinners. And sinners must be exhorted and pleaded and beseeched to come to Christ. God grant us to stand at Thermopylae, and having done all,